So as you can see, we're going to do John verse by verse, or continue in John verse by verse. Some of you are walking into this. But I had mentioned last week I wanted to get back into the pattern of doing a topical lesson and then doing a verse by verse lesson. And I looked back and I didn't realize it had been this long. It's been since January we've done a verse by verse lesson. And we've got caught up in people asking questions or people making sermon requests and things like that. And I've gotten way off track. So I want to try to get back onto that. This will be the 18th lesson. And I want to do a little bit of review before we get back going in there because it's been so long. But when you want to learn the Bible, verse by verse is the way to do it. You cannot learn the Bible going and listening to homilies that bounce from a verse here, a verse there, half of a verse here. You're going to hear a topical presentation. You may laugh, you may cry. But as soon as you're gone, 90% of what you heard is gone out of your brain. So you had a good experience, but what do you get out of it? You didn't really get anything you can carry into Monday because you've forgotten. But when you study verse by verse, it gets in your inner man, and you think about these verses and you ruminate on them, and it changes you from the inside out. So that's why we do it, not only to learn God's Word, but to make it more effective in our lives. The other reason is it protects you from me. I could, you know, I've demonstrated any number of ways where I can grab a part of a verse here, a part of a verse there, and make you all feel guilty for not doing what I said. Or twist arms into doing something you may not want to do. That's what you can do if you don't do verse by verse. But if you have to look at every verse in its context, and you can say, preacher, look at the next verse. It just won't work. And the other thing is it protects you and me from ourselves. It challenges us because I think we all naturally are a little bit lazy. You know, we want to just know the bare minimum, but when you force yourself to study verse by verse, look at every word, look at every verse, you've got to do something with it. Either a light bulb goes off and you understand more, or you have questions and you don't understand everything and you don't know the answer to every question. So at that point, you can put that on your I don't know that shelf and just let it sit there. Make the decision, I'm going to let God be true and every man a liar. And one day, what happens is that one of those items on your I don't know shelf, ding, it gets answered. That's what happens when you give God and His Word the benefit of the doubt. But as we're moving on in John, we're about the middle of chapter 7 now. Or at least we left off at the middle of chapter 7. And what I wanted to talk about, because John, when somebody gets saved in church, and I use that heavy in air quotes, because a lot of people that go up and get saved walk up, what should I do? Say this prayer, read this book, stand on one leg, you know, turn, whatever you got to do. But they walk up front thinking they've gotten saved and they haven't heard the gospel yet. So, but they always say, go home and read the book of John. Because that's the book for you, baby Christian. Which, you know, you're not a Christian, you never heard the gospel, so I don't know how you are a Christian now, but now they're sending you home to read John. And one of the things that we have not seen yet in John, there's something that's been missing. Your first time in your Bible, you're going through and you find this page that says New Testament. And then John's after that. So John must be New Testament. But as we've studied through the book of John, we haven't found a New Testament. And I always wondered about that because I was, like I said, I was raised in Bible school, in Bible studies, in church all the time. And they always said, you know, the Old Testament, that was Israel. But the New Testament, that's the church. So everything from Matthew 1 on is me, and Jesus is talking to me. And I remember sitting there thinking, it doesn't really look like anything's changed. They're still going to the temple. They're still doing these sacrifices. They're still working with these priests and these Pharisees. How is this new? I mean, Jesus showed up. That's new, but that's really the only thing that changed. You're still under the law. If you would turn over, please, to Hebrews 9. I taught a message years ago that was titled something like, Matthew 1 is not in the New Testament, neither are you. And that got a lot of traffic. Because you make a statement like that, and it's just so bombastic sounding to people. They've never heard anything like that. You must be crazy. But when we read here in Hebrews 9:15, obviously Hebrews, that is the main purpose of Hebrews, is explain the cross to New Testament Israel. It's not doctrine to us, the church, the body of Christ. But in Hebrews 9:15 it says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Verse 16, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." What do I take that to John then? When I'm reading on the left side of the cross, there is no way possible it's New Testament. Christ had not died yet. Christ must die for Israel to get its New Testament. And that's exactly what Christ said when they were having their Passover meal before the crucifixion. He says, "This is my blood of the New Testament. You can't have it unless that blood is shed." So we're 7.5 chapters into the book that Christians should go read. We're still in the Old Testament. Why would anybody ever tell somebody to go home and read the book of John? When it's Old Testament in its context, doctrine, and it's talking to Israel about their kingdom and their New Testament. It's got nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. And you wonder why people think I'm nuts. I say things like that. But I have a clear verse in Romans that says, "Now Christ Jesus was a minister of the circumcision." There is no circumcision or uncircumcision in the body of Christ. His earthly ministry was to the circumcision. "For the truth of God to confirm the promises made to" who? The fathers. Not our fathers. We are Gentiles. We are not Israel. Spiritually or otherwise, we are not Israel. I don't want to get off into that right now. But the other thing we haven't found so far in John, Christians. I don't know about that. I see people following Christ. Yes, you see disciples following Christ, and it's not "follow me and the principles I teach." It's "follow me, guys. I'm going to Galilee. Follow me. I'm going to Jerusalem. Do this." There are no Christians so far in the book of John. Christians doesn't show up as a term until well into the book of Acts. Turn over to Acts 11. What you have so far in John is Old Testament Israel either deciding, yes, this is our Messiah, we need to follow him, or no, that's not our Messiah, we need to look for another. But there are no Christians in the passage. I remember a guy was one of the rare times where somebody actually cared enough about me to argue with me. And he was going on and on and on about, it was one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And he was, "Don't you think that Jesus is trying to teach Christians this and Christians that?" And I said, "There's no Christians there." And he was just flabbergasted. He didn't know what to say. What are you talking about? It's Israel. It's all right there. Just read the verses. It's Israel. But the first time people get called Christians is in Acts 11, verse 26. "And when they had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." It's a long time after Christ was walking around on the earth. And why would it take so long for somebody to be called a Christian? Well, if you're Old Testament Israel following your Messiah, why would you say, "I'm anything other than I'm Israel. I found my Messiah"? What's your problem? He's the guy and you missed him. But what if the risen Lord Jesus Christ came back from glory, called out his chief enemy, and said, "Hey, I've got a mystery I want to reveal to you about me. I've got a new body of information. I'm going to start a new dispensation with you." What do you call him now? You can't call him Israel, Old Testament or New Testament. It's something new. It's the body of Christ. So that I would assume, and I don't have any Bible proof for it, but that's what I would assume, the need to call yourself a Christian. So that is getting up to speed here. And as I said last time, John 6, which we finished before, that's coming up to about the height of Jesus' popularity. He starts off, and he starts off with the crowds and popularity. And then we all know what happens by the end of his ministry. He was so successful that people were screaming, "Crucify him." But we are beginning the downward spiral. And in John 6, you see it start towards the end of John 6. By the way, I passed out. Let me see if I have any more here. I passed out a chart that kind of diagrammed the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Yeah, here it is. Got two left. This is just kind of a basic outline here. You guys can have it. You've already got one. I'm sure you reference all the time in your Bible, don't you? Okay. That's just a kind of an overview chart of what's going on when you're looking at Christ's earthly ministry. But in John 6:66, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." So you see now that people are making choices now. Either he's the guy, I'm sticking with him, or bye-bye, we're going to look for another one. And don't get caught up in the John 6:66 there. The chapter and verse markings were not added until the 13th century. That was not in what the Holy Spirit inspired, John 6:66 number. But anyway, so let's pick up back in John 7. And what's happened here is the rulers already want to kill Christ. They're already looking for a chance to kill him. And Christ, living under the law, he has to go to this feast in Jerusalem. He has to attend the certain feast of the year, and we went over some of the feasts before. But he's there, and he says in verse 26, "But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. I thought you guys wanted to kill him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" And he says in verse 27, "Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Now, so you have now people of Israel who know their Bible, they know their prophecies, and they know these are the things we're looking for. This is what Messiah will be like. Now, they have the same problem that Israel does today. A lot of people only see the second coming in Scripture, coming down out of heaven with power and great glory. When they look at these prophecies, they're looking for the conquering king. But they miss the first coming, when Christ humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, even to the point of death. Those are prophesied. But, you know, if you're under Roman rule and under the thumb of the Romans, which ones are you going to be looking for most in Bible study in your temple? Huh? Let's find the one that's going to conquer our enemies. But a lot of Israel miss that. And they're saying here that when the Christ cometh, no man knows from whence he is. And that goes back to the last chapter. People were asking in John 6 and verse 42. They said, "Is this not Jesus? We know his father and mother." Well, you don't know his father, because his father wasn't Joseph. "The son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven?" They didn't understand this concept of the virgin birth, which was also prophesied, but they were not getting it. And they're saying, you know, I can say that's his mom and dad, and then that's the mom and dad's mom and dad. I can see his lineage here, so that can't be. And that probably comes from verses like Isaiah 53, where it says, "Who shall declare his generation?" Talking about the Christ. But like I said in Daniel, you would definitely want, "I saw, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." That's what you're looking for. You're looking for the hero. And remember earlier in John where they were trying to force Christ to be their king when he was doing all the miracles. So that's what they were looking for. They didn't see the need for the blood to be shed. But Christ begins to sway people here. In verse 27, or verse 20... Yeah, they said, When Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then Jesus cried in the temple as he taught, saying... So here's Christ now. He's at this feast. He knows the rulers want to kill him. And where do you find him? Hiding in the corner? Teaching in the temple. Wide open. And he cries out, saying, ye both know me and know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. So now he's saying, I'm come down from Jehovah God, and you guys don't even know him. Making friends in the temple. Telling all these law-keeping, Sabbath-observing, feast-observing Jews, you don't even know Jehovah God. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. So Christ is making the statement, I'm from God, I know him, he sent me down here. And he's saying, you need to know that. And what did Christ do to prove who he was? He said all the words, but look over, just sneak forward here in John to chapter 10. 10 verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And that's what the point of the miracles are. I was watching the wonderful Creflo Dollar, a video of him. This is the guy that, the Lord needs you to buy me a $65 million plane because I can't give the gospel on YouTube. That would be ridiculous. That guy. And he's talking about getting your healings and your blessings and your miracles and your. And it was as if God owes you to fix all your problems. I know people that are sick and they're not getting better. Does God owe them? And that's the point, is they make the miracles about the people who are getting the miracles occur to them. But it's not. Think about when Peter healed the man outside the temple after Christ's ascension. That guy had a great day. He was lame from birth. But the point of the miracle was not to fix the lame guy. It was to say, hi, Jerusalem, temple, remember Jesus who you killed and you said was a fake and a liar and a fraud? Yeah, remember that guy? In his name, in the name of that Christ that you deny, get up and walk. It's to prove the man and the message. Christ says, I am come down from God. Really? Yeah. How about heal this one, heal this one, heal this one, heal this one, heal this one. Okay. You have my attention. That's what the point of the miracles is. It's not about us getting our healings. It's about God's man, God's message being validated and verified. And that's what, why he was doing all this. And that's why he could say, you know I'm sent from God because I healed your uncle Zebediah who was sick from birth. I said I'm from God and then I healed him. There's other reasons for it. Israel is going to be a kingdom of priests. And in their kingdom, you know, if you're a priest, you can't be halt or lame. So if you're going to go into the kingdom and be a kingdom of priests, you can't have somebody with a malady saying, I'm Israel. But I don't want to get off track there. But that's why he was doing all this stuff. And that's why he's saying, if you don't, and forget where it is in John. Maybe I put it in here. Yeah, in John 14, Christ says, believe me, at least for the work's sake. Have you ever seen anybody do anything like this? Back in John, in verse 30, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, here it is, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? What more do you want to see? Essentially is what they're saying. How many more miracles can you do than what this man is doing? So the people were believing on him for his works, which was the reason for the works. But in the actual passage here, you see the Pharisees are starting to lose control of the situation. It started off, we want him dead. Now, nobody's arresting him. He's teaching people in the temple, and people are believing on him. They're losing control. So they need to exert some authority here. This is their feast, by the way. They're the rulers of Jerusalem. And you've got this Jesus guy coming in and he's gathering all this attention and believers. So the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. They see people starting to believe. murmuring. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, this is very contradictory of the Jesus that is now being preached by people my age. The next generation of pastors and preachers that are coming up teach the real... Anytime you hear somebody start a sentence with, you got to understand the real message of Jesus. They're about to start shoveling it to you. Like, this Bible's been around for 2,000 years, but nobody's understood the real message of Jesus until you came along, guy in jeans and a Fonzie jacket. Come on. But they talk about this Jesus. Jesus was about peace, and he was about love and inclusion and everybody together. And we're all happy and love. The Jesus of my Bible here is causing quite a stir in the temple. And people want him dead. You don't have people wanting you dead if you're just all about love and including everybody and accepting everybody. And that's... I was taught that the purpose of Christ's ministry on earth was to be an example for me to follow. Yeah. God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. God. I'm going to keep up with God. No. I can't keep up with some of the nicer people on my street. Much less keep up with God. He's not... But that was what I was told. The other thing I was told was the message of Jesus was about peace. Don't we see that on all the Christmas cards? Peace on earth. Pray for peace. How's that working out so far? People are slaughtered every day. Christ just came to show us how to live in peace and love and harmony. That's the real message of Jesus is, man. And that's what we're about here at Hip Church USA. They don't. You know, there's no denominations anymore, so they have these crazy, you know, passion, relevant, you know, stuff like that. That would be another one. But Christ came to teach us how to live in peace. Matthew 10, if you would mind. Matthew 10, verse 34. This would be the red letters, those of you keeping track. I don't have any red letters in my Bible, but Jesus taught me how to live in peace. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Nobody's ever heard that verse because no preacher ever puts that in his homily. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall they be of his own household. How are you going to spin that one? What Jesus was really trying to say here was, can't do that. Let's just ignore that verse. Let's put that in the "we do not talk about that verse" shelf. There's books written by pastors. You know, I get some of these books where they teach you how to grow your church, and they tell you what not to talk about. This would be one of them. So he's not here to send peace. He's here for truth. And you see what happens when you stand up and you speak truth. Divisions. He's a liar. I'm with him. He's right. I believe. No, he's a liar. Let's kill him. That's what happens. Just hold up the beacon of truth. People will make their choices and divisions will come. So, strike one there for the new hip church. And once again here, we never make the mistake of thinking that, you know, what Christ is preaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is our doctrine. I'm just trying to attack most everybody else in the world does. And they try to make things up about Christ's ministry that just aren't true. Now, it's not... Tolerance is unacceptable. Now, you, unless you embrace sin in our culture now, if you do anything short than embrace or support sinful behavior, and pick one, then you are intolerant. I listen to some secular radio shows, and they mock Christians who would stand against something called sin. And whatever your choice is, lifestyle, sexuality, this, that, unless you completely 100% embrace, condone, and support it and say that's great, that's wonderful for you, you're a bigot. And this book is on the way to becoming a hate crime. And it's not going to be long before they'll throw people like me in jail for talking about it. That's the way our country's going. But what you just got to understand, the real message of Jesus was not about pointing out people's faults or sins or bad things. No, he just wanted us to love each other, to live in peace. And just, I love you, brother, and you love me, and we both fall short, but we just love each other. John 5:14. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. That's not the Jesus I heard about at church this morning. Sin! Stop doing it! He knows I'm not perfect. He loves me anyway. John 8:11, we'll get to this one next week. The adulterous woman, Christ says unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and stop being a harlot. What? Go and sin no more? How dare Jesus be so irrelevant? Doesn't he know what his message was about? Sin no more. He's not embracing or supporting these people? What an intolerant jerk this Jesus is. Compared to the idol that most people have built up, the Jesus of the Bible is an intolerant jerk in our culture. And that's sad because our culture is ignorant of the Bible. But most anything you hear people say about Christ today is wrong. I know that's a crazy thing. Who am I to make a statement such as that? But I've let this book inform my thinking and how I view the world and how I see what's going on. And this book is my compass. And that's how I can stand here. It's not my authority. It's this book rightly divided. Moving on here. I saw another video this week of Justin Bieber's personal pastor. You ever seen that guy? The Lord, let me do this in heavy air quotes, the Lord is really blessing his ministry up in New York City. He looks like an old Fonzie with facial hair. And he's got like the beanie cap on. You guys ever seen the beanie caps? It's, you know, it's 80 degrees out and the guy's got a beanie cap. Why? He's got that on and he's got the leather jacket and the ripped jeans and, you know, the chains that come off because you lose your keys unless you have 50 links of chains. But he got interviewed by this atheist guy. And the atheist asked him, and this guy's church is just, you know, it's a mega church already. And the atheist asked him, he goes, give me four words to describe the experience at your church. You would like to think he said Christ died for you. Yeah, four words. Didn't say that. Close. His response on national television to describe the experience at your church wasn't, You'll hear the gospel. Yeah, that's four words. You'll hear. Wasn't that? He said, and I quote, super, super, super dope. Huh. And he was proud of himself for saying it too. What's four words about your ministry, Pastor Relevant, Cool Jesus? Super, super, super dope. But that's what's popular, and that's the way church and our culture is going. As long as you can entertain and have a loud band. And you can fill massive auditoriums with that kind of message. You can't get massive auditoriums saved, but you can get a lot of butts in the seats and a lot of money rolling in. So, enough of that sidebar. Let's move on here in John 7. I want to finish up this chapter tonight. So the Pharisees and the chief priests, they sent officers to take him. And in verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while I'm with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and ye shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, What's this guy talking about? Whither will he go that we should not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying this is this that he said, ye shall seek me and ye shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? What are you talking about? Where are you going to go? Remember, Christ looks just as normal person as you and I do. He's saying, I'm going someplace and you can't follow. What's this guy talking about? Now, with our hindsight of the revelation of the mystery, we can clearly understand, he's going to die, then he's going to resurrect, and then he's going to ascend to heaven. That's what he's talking about here. My pastor always tried to read that information back into John. And I remember thinking the disciples were the biggest bunch of idiots in the world. Because he would make statements, Peter's just so silly. He just can't understand this, what's going on. He missed it completely. He should know, because everybody knows that they were looking forward to the cross. That's what Billy Graham said. My pastor repeated it. If you went through as many dispensational changes as Peter went through in a short period of time, you'd be sitting by the fire cussing too. That guy, you got to love him. He's zealous, but so many things change. I mean, the guy told me to buy a sword, I used it, and now he's rebuking me for it. What? But that's what happens when we bring our denominational baggage into the Bible. We create problems for ourselves. And we all have it. Maybe not you, because you were a dirty, rotten, churchless, godless sinner for most of your life, so you didn't pick up most of the baggage. Now you're a shining example of God's grace. If the Lord can save you, there is power in the blood. But we all, if we've spent time growing up being in churches, we've got this baggage. And a lot of times we don't even know it's baggage until the Bible, rightly divided, hits us like a ton of bricks. A year down the road, 2 years down the road. I've had a lot of baggage that it just, I am so stupid. Why do I still believe that? God's Word opens up to you when you rightly divide it and you see what's wrong. One of the things I always heard too was you'd be reading an account in the Bible and they try to read salvation by grace through faith in the completed work of Christ's blood, his death, burial, and resurrection. They try to read that back through the whole Bible. You know, your experience, Ephesians 1:13. You hear the gospel, you believe it, you trust it, you're sealed. The denomination I was at tries to read that whole experience through the whole Bible, Old Testament, Israel's New Testament tribulation. And I remember they would always say, I believe this is when so-and-so, Habakkuk, whatever, so-and-so got saved. And now looking back on it, you can't say that under Israel's performance covenant. But they would always try to find a point where today was the day that John got saved or Peter got saved. But you can't find that there because it's not there. That gospel that we preach, the gospel that saved our souls, is not being preached at the time. So that's one thing to look out for. Let me move along here. Skip that. Okay, let's look at this real quick, just along that line, in Luke chapter 18. I had a gentleman say to me one time that God would never allow there to be any more than one gospel in the entire Bible. That was his belief. And I said, okay. Laid out two verses and said, riddle me this. How can this be the same gospel? Still waiting on the answer. 4 years, I think, 5 years. Still waiting. I said, I'm done talking to you until you answer me this. Still waiting. But here it is right here. It's all the same gospel, all through the Bible. Luke 18:31. Wait a minute. Yes. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we're about to have the first Easter. No, he didn't say that, sorry. Easter is a pagan festival, by the way. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And then they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And the disciples all said, duh, we've been looking forward to this for 4,000... No, they didn't say that. They understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. He described the death, burial, and resurrection, and they knew nothing about it. Didn't understand it. How can you then go to 1 Corinthians 1:18 and read, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us it is the power of God unto salvation. One doesn't understand or know anything about the cross. The other is preaching it. It's all the same thing. No, it's not. One's preaching the cross as the means of salvation, the object of faith, and one doesn't know anything about it. And you read, when Peter heard about it the first time, he started rebuking the Lord. No way, this is not going to happen. That's not the same gospel. And that gospel, the gospel that saved your soul if you're saved, that saved my soul, is not being preached in John. Nobody knows anything about it. And when you can get that, the first domino is to just see the clarity of Hebrews 9. You cannot have a New Testament without the death of the testator. If you can get somebody to understand before the cross, there's no New Testament. They all think they're in the New Testament anyway. But if you can get them to see that, that's the first domino that falls. If they can go, wow, I never saw that before. That helps a lot with people's understanding and seeing maybe what I've been being taught is not right. Maybe I need to check out this right division thing and check out what happened with Paul. We've never read Paul because he's so boring. And there's no stories. Doctrine, 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 and practical application. Who wants that? Give me some guys slaying people with jawbone of an ass. I'm bored here. But that's helpful in getting people to see that. But the suffering, you know, Christ says there, all the things which are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be fulfilled. The sufferings of the Messiah were not a mystery. They were prophesied. So be careful with that. And even after Christ resurrected in Luke 24, when he sits down to eat with them, remember, they just didn't understand it before. And in Luke 24, after he's resurrected, he says to them, this is what I was talking about when you didn't understand. These are the words 24:44. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That's part of the reason why God kept the revelation of the mystery a secret, what would be accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection, because if the princes of this world knew it, they would not have crucified him. Israel cannot have their New Testament without the blood of the New Testament. We can't have our salvation purchased by grace through faith without the blood occurring. So Christ definitely accomplished a lot in one day. Go ahead.
They're going to try to use that verse against you.
Which one?
That one right there, 44. They're going to say, don't you see that's where he's talking about?
Oh, yeah.
They'll use that exact verse against you to try to prove that point.
Yep. And another one they use, too, the opponents of right division, is they'll take you to Isaiah 53, talking about the sufferings of Christ. The only problem with that is our gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. You don't find the resurrection in Isaiah 53. So you can find him, a guy getting the snot beat out of him and suffering because of other people. But you can't find, trust what he's doing here as complete payment for your sins outside of Israel's covenants, outside of the law. You can't find that there. It was getting still a mystery. But definitely, yeah, I would agree, Keith, that is a verse. But even verses like, one of the ones that just blew me away as an adult is reading Psalm 22. Psalm 22, written by David, 1,000 years or so before Christ. So that's like me prophesying the year 3,000 right now, 3,015. 700 years before crucifixion was invented. And he's describing what happens to the human body while it's being crucified, and talks about they pierced my hands and feet, 700 years before crucifixion was invented, talking about how they parted his garments and cast lots for his vesture, 1,000 years before it ever happened. I mean, you want to talk about trust, but all Scripture being given for our learning and that our comfort by this, that's just beyond the pale of accident. But that's in Psalm 22. Let's pick up in John here and get this finished. I want to get this chapter finished, like I said, tonight. Verse 37. Oh, yeah, here's another thing our denominational friends never do. They don't keep the Jewish feasts. But Jesus was supposed, allegedly, our pattern. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." This harkens back to his talk with the Samaritan woman about the living water. But you get the description. What's he talking about here? Verse 39. "But he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So, essentially, John there tells you what Jesus was talking about on inspiration of the Spirit himself. He was talking about when the Holy Spirit comes down after the ascension. Yeah, Acts 2. So I thought I saw before like a living water ministry where they were trying to get people clean drinking water. You know, great for them. They're trying to get clean drinking water to people, but that's not what the verse is about. You're taking it out of context. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And that was also prophesied. All the way back in Proverbs 1, you know, people want to talk about Pentecost being a surprise. And surprise, it's the birthday of the church. No, it was prophesied all the way back in Proverbs 1, 1:23. "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you and will make my words known unto you." So, once again, even after Christ's ascension, here we're getting into the early part of Acts. Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 3. It's all prophecy still happening. You don't get any of the mystery revealed until Christ shows up to Paul. So, and that's why it's so wrong to think that the church, people call it the church age, started in Acts 2. It absolutely did not. Peter stands up and says exactly what's going on. Says, "Honey, strap on your seatbelts. Remember what Joel talked about? We're here. It started." But the other thing before we move on, I want to hone in on the last word in verse 39. "Because that Jesus was not yet glorified." That reminds me of however long it was ago when we started John. John 1:14. "Because Christ was not, or Jesus was not yet glorified." Everybody, I was taught to memorize the first chapter in John, so a lot of times I can recite this from memory, but he says in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So he's saying in John 1, in the preface to the whole book, we saw it. We beheld the glory of the only begotten. And this causes people a lot of problems. Steal my thunder. Time for you to take a bathroom break. But you ask pretty much every pew warmer you know, "When was Jesus begotten?" And they'll say, "Bethlehem. John 3:16. The only begotten Son of God. Well, He was begotten in Bethlehem." John here says Jesus was not yet glorified. And He was glorified after the resurrection, or after His death. He wasn't glorified. It says, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." So they didn't behold His glory while he's walking around town with him, while he's doing his ministry, while he's humbled, he's took on him the form of a servant. But you get, look over in Acts 13. And you people read this through the book of John. It's at the beginning of John, and I'm used to starting at Luke 2 because, you know, that's where we start. And they think, well, begotten must mean when he was born. It absolutely does not. Acts 13. This is Paul's first recorded sermon. Acts 13, verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But when God raised him up from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, here it is, verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So Christ was not begotten in the manger. He was begotten at the empty tomb. That's important. He was begotten on his resurrection day, not on his birthday in Bethlehem. That means that when Christ made the statement in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that was a prophecy. He's prophesying God is going to give his Son as a ransom for Israel, as the perfect spotless lamb for Israel. He's talking about the future. He's not talking about, God put me in a little cradle and everybody should celebrate my birthday. No. We should regard his death as the day to regard, not his birthday. Another thing, and we'll move on quickly. You mentioned me saying something about the hippie Bibles. This verse presents a hippie Bible problem. The NIV and a lot of others say, one and only Son. That's wrong on a couple levels. In Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn son. We are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ for us and our dispensation. So that's wrong. But look at what you lose. You lose the begotten. But it's easier to read. But look at what you lost. You lost the reference to Acts 13. You lost the reference to Psalm 2. Prophecy being fulfilled. The only begotten. You lose all that. So that's just a side note for that. Let's get back to John and wrap this up. John 7:40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard the saying, of a truth, this is the prophet. That goes all the way back to Moses talking. Deuteronomy 18. The prophecy about the prophet that the Lord will raise up. So you got some people believing him. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Shall Christ come out of Uniontown? What? I mean, Ohio's great. But no. This is a specific, talking about specific prophecy related to where the Christ is going to come from. And everybody goes, that's Jesus of Nazareth. We knew Joe. We knew Mary. The Christ is not going to come from there. It's not in the prophecies. Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people. Once again, more people dividing. Christ causing more problems. He caused a lot of problems. But like I said before, Christ is the truth. He's the Word made flesh. You put truth out there on the street, you're going to have lots of divisions. Because some people like a lie, some people like a half lie, you know, 30% lie. Some people want the truth, and they're going to divide. But this all goes all the way back to a prophecy back in Micah. And it's in Micah 5, verse 2. And he says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forths have been of old from everlasting. That is incredibly specific. Why? There are two Bethlehems in Israel. There's one Bethlehem. Let's just do our Sea of Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. There's one down in the south here, Bethlehem Ephratah, which is where Christ was born. There's also another Bethlehem up here near Galilee. So essentially what they're saying is, hey guys, Micah 5, it's this Bethlehem that he's going to come from, not up there by Galilee. So it is a good objection that they're bringing up, but they're ignorant of where this man was actually born at. They don't know that Joe and Mary had to go down there to be taxed. And that's actually where he was born. So they're bringing up a good point, but you'd think somebody say, excuse me, have the priest bring the scroll, whatever, read that to this man. What about this? You're doing the works, you're showing all the wonders, but you're from Galilee. You're not from Bethlehem Ephrathah. Oh, well, I was born there. Oh! But the Pharisees didn't want to do this. They decided, we need to get rid of this guy now. They chose not to believe, so nobody asked him that question. And you see that here in verse 44. Some would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. So these guys that the Pharisees said, go arrest him, bring him back. They come walking back in. No Jesus. We gave you one job. And said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. So they're in the presence of Christ for a little while, and they're, I don't want to do this. Taking him is more scary to me than going back to them empty-handed. I don't know about this. So they're starting to be swayed, and the officers, they answered them, the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Who else is believing this stuff? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? So now it's, not only did they not get him, now they're losing more control. Is he swaying the rulers? Is he swaying these people? They've decided that he is not the Christ already. So whatever happens, they're going to stop him. Then, like the wonderful, elevated, learned men, you know, we get this from our politicians all the time when they come and they talk down to us. You can always hear the change in their voice. And Republican, Democrat, whoever, you always hear them talking to you like this, like you're so stupid. Why can't you understand that my taxes on you are going to give you more money? But that's how the elite is, and that's what they do. This people which knoweth not the law are cursed. Then, finally, you see old Nick show up. Nick at Night, the first episode of Nick at Night. I did not invent that. Nicodemus came to see Jesus by night. I stole that from somebody else. Nicodemus, so these guys saying, these stupid people don't know the law are cursed. What did they just do? Nicodemus points it out to him. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? So, you stupid people that don't know the law. Nick's like, yeah, Pharisee, you're a hypocrite. They were judging this man, tried condemning, let's get rid of him, let's kill him, before you let him have his hearing out of the law, thou Pharisee of the law. So Nick points out their blasphemy, and you can find references to that. One of them is in Deuteronomy 1, where ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. You have to give them a hearing. But then they indicate here that they've already decided. Of course, they answered and said unto old Nick, who just wants to say, hey guys, we're priests of God's law. Should we not follow it with this guy? Their response, you also out of Galilee? You a Galilean? Friends with him? And they go back to search. Look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And everybody goes home. Once again, if these hypocrites would have given him their hearing and said, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet, what would Christ have said? I know. I was born in Bethlehem, of the seed of David, just like the prophecies say. But that just shows you the what happens when you choose to reject truth and keep your own political power. But then that's the end of John 7. You don't see Nick. You see Nick one more time. He shows up to help bury Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea. So I can't say one way or another if old Nick, you know, decided to be a part of the little flock of Israel and follow his Messiah into their kingdom. But you know, showing up to help bury the guy, he was there. So we'll find out about that in glory one day. So that's John 7. The next chapter is with the woman taken in adultery. And nobody wanted to throw the first stone. So that's enough for this evening. Does anybody have any more comments or questions?